In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we covered it on Wednesday night, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops in a little place called Troas, and it's on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, about 30 miles west of Ephesus, and he called for all the pastors in the city of Ephesus to come to him, and he wanted to minister to them and encourage them. And as Paul was meeting with them, and they knew that they would never see Paul again, and it was an emotional time, but Paul said, I know that after I leave you, that grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he said that some will arise even of your own midst, and they will seek to get disciples to follow after them. But he said, remember that I've warned you, and he says, you're to watch and be sober in all things. Well, Timothy was in Ephesus, and Ephesus did have the false teachers that Paul had predicted, and Paul in his epistle trying to encourage Timothy and trying to minister to Timothy now begins to try to encourage Timothy to be standing strong against the doctrines that are false and the false gospel that was being preached. So there's really two main themes running through 2 Timothy. The first one is be willing to suffer for the gospel, and the second one is be willing to stand for the truth of the gospel. So you proclaim the gospel. So you stand and you guard it and you protect it, and then you also suffer for it, and you're willing also to defend it against the false teachers. It's not a popular subject today that we don't hear much about, but there are false teachers in the church that are teaching not true to God's word, not accurately to God's word, and the Bible is going to tell us tonight that we need to withdraw ourselves from them. So there is an ever-present danger of doctrinal error in the church today and always has been. Now we saw that there were three pictures given last week about the pastor. He is a soldier, verse 3. He is likened unto an athlete in verse 5. And he is called the farmer in verse 6. So the picture of the ministry of the soldier, it's a spiritual war. There's to be discipline and hardship. And then there's the athlete, there's the training and the rigor. You have to strive according to the rules or you won't get the reward. And then the farmer who has to labor diligently to get the fruit of the land, and then he becomes the first partaker of the fruit. Well, basically, we're going to have three more pictures. So there's a total of six pictures of the pastor or the minister. And tonight we get the three pictures of the workman, of the vessel, and of the servant. The first picture is that of a workman, verse 14 down to verse 18. Let's read this passage. Paul says to Timothy, of these things, put them in remembrance, them being the people in the church there of Ephesus, charging them, verse 14, before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but they only cause the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, there's our image, that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they have overthrown the faith of some. Now, Paul starts in verse 14. He says, of these things, put them in remembrance. What things is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about, backing up to verse 11 to 13, the faithful saying. And that was a hymn that the early church sang. If we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we remain unfaithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So Paul, in closing this first chapter, tells Timothy, I want you to remind the people of these things. You know, one of the necessary things in pastoral ministry and in teaching the Bible is repetition. If you come to this church very long, you're going to hear me say things that you've heard me say before. And sometimes you're probably tempted, oh, doesn't Pastor Miller ever know anything new, or doesn't he have anything else to say? I like what Harry Ironside used to say. He said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. There's really nothing new. And I shouldn't be sharing anything new that isn't already found in the scripture. Now, it may be new to you, but it's not really new because it's true and it's the truth of God's word. But sometimes that repetition, the hearing it again and again and again, and I don't ever tire of hearing these great truths of God's word. So he's to warn them, put them in remembrance. So that's what the first thing the workman is to do, the faithful pastor is to do. He's to warn the people. He's to warn them about false teachers and false doctrine that has infiltrated the professing church. Now notice he charges him, charging them before the Lord. So he's charging him. That's a solemn charge like the one used, we're going to get to in chapter 4 in verse 1, which is my absolute all-time favorite. I got to lecture yesterday at a Bible college and I spoke on 2 Timothy chapter 4 about preaching the word. And Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be given unto fables. But Timothy, you watch in all things. You endure afflictions. You do the work of an evangelist. You make full proof or fulfill your ministry. So Paul is again charging Timothy with a solemn oath and to charge the people. And notice the charge is before the Lord. And that's the one whom we should keep in mind. We want to please the Lord. We want to obey the Lord. And what the Lord thinks about us is what's all important. Now, the first thing he's supposed to charge them is that they strive not about words to no profit. It will only cause the subverting of the hearers. Kind of an interesting statement that Paul makes to Timothy. He's basically saying, don't get into word arguments with these false teachers. Now, he's not trying to indicate that words aren't important. You'll hear me when I preach, I'll focus on a word and I'll explain the word and apply the word. Words are important. I believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when I say all scripture, I mean the very words themselves were God-breathed. But there are false teachers that like to quibble over words and get into funny kind of non-essential debates and quibbles and arguments, and the minister of God is supposed to say, and I believe even the people of God, you know, I don't really have time for that. Can't tell you how often people come to me with a question, and I know they just want to debate, they just want to, you know, argue, they just want to get a contention going, and I don't really have time to do that. I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm not going to get distracted with that. The subverting of the hearers, we get our word catastrophe from the word translated subverting there, the Greek word rendered subverting. We got a word catastrophe from it. So be careful that you don't get distracted in arguing either scripture or words that aren't important or aren't an issue. Don't get into these side issues. The word striving there means wrangling. So it really is talking about silly debates. There's so many silly questions and issues that people like to debate and discuss, but they're not important. They're not essentials. They're not a big deal. So don't get caught up in arguing silly things that are not essential or important. But this is what you're supposed to do in verse 15. And I believe that this has application first and foremost to the pastor, and then secondly to all the people of the church. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, as I said, we have here this image of the minister being a workman. Now, he doesn't tell us what kind of workman, but the idea here is that the person is working, he's laboring. So in our modern vernacular, it would be a laborer or a worker, maybe a construction worker or something of that nature, a hard-working individual, blue-collar worker. He doesn't tell us what kind of worker, though. But when he says to him that you are to study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, he uses this term here, rightly dividing the word of truth. Every little phrase in the statement is packed with important truth. Now, this rightly dividing the word of truth, the word rightly dividing means to cut straight. That's what the word literally means. We actually get our word orthopedic from it, which means to straighten out. So it means to cut straight. Now, again, I share that with you. I'm going to go back to the beginning of the verse. But he's a workman that is to cut straight. So some have theorized that maybe the workman is to be a farmer here still, plowing straight furrows in the field. I'm not so sure that's what he had in mind, but have you ever flown over farmland in an airplane and you look down and how amazingly straight the furrows are, those farmers, I'm like, how do they do that, you know? If I were driving the tractor, they'd be all kind of crooked, you know, and messed up. I just don't know how they do that. The other possibility is that it's a stone mason, and that maybe the cutting of the stones, they had to cut the stones straight so that the stones might fit together. But I think the best possible theory is, and these are all theories, we don't really know what kind of workman's cutting it straight, but it's an image or an illustration of rightly handling the word of God. But the other image is that Paul was a tent maker. And to make tents, what they did was, is they used animal skins. And what they would do, they would actually cut the animal skins and they would sew them together. So it's kind of like maybe you ladies like to sew and you get your cloth out and you put a pattern on the cloth and you pin it to the cloth and then you take your scissors and you cut out the pattern. But you have to cut it just right so that when you sew it together, the garment fits perfectly, right? When I was a young boy, I used to love watch my mother sew. I used to be fascinated by the sewing machine and the needles and the scissors, and I'd take the scissors and chase my sisters around the house with them and stuff like that. But, you know, so I used to watch her put the pattern down and to pin the patterns and to cut it out and sew it together. So it could be that when Paul was making tents, that he's drawing from this imagery, and he was a tent maker, and he labored with his hands, but he would have to cut the skin straight so that it fit or that it's sewed together. But the idea there is that you handle accurately the word of truth, which is the word of God. But I like that concept or that idea that the pastor's job is to take the Bible and cut it straight. Amen? He's not to add to it. He's not to take away from it. He's not to substitute it. He's to cut straight the word of God in the way he preaches and the way he teaches and the way he interprets the text and then applies the text. And this is something that I think is so lacking in the church today overall, that a lot of men in the pulpit aren't rightfully handling or cutting straight the word of God. Now, when he says to study to show yourself approved, that's not the best translation in the King James Bible. The word study there actually means be eager, be zealous, be ready. He's not trying to convey the idea of get your commentaries out, get your Bible dictionary out, get your books out and study, which I think is a good thing to do, and we should study the Bible, the Word of God. But this is not an injunction to study the Bible. This is an injunction in how you interpret the Bible and how you explain the Bible and how you communicate the Bible. You should be committed and zealous to doing it properly. You know, you can't play fast and loose with the Bible. You can't make it say what you want it to say. You can take verses out of context and make them mean what God never intended them to mean. None of us like to be taken out of context. Nobody wants their words twisted to mean something they didn't really mean. Well, neither does God. So what he's telling pastors to do, and this is actually one of my passions, that more men in the pulpit would rightfully divide the word of truth, that in their preaching and in their teaching, that they would actually accurately and truthfully and honestly preach and convey the meaning of the text. I believe that true preaching or biblical preaching is expository preaching. By that, the word exposition means explaining. So it's reading the text, explaining the text, and then applying the text. What is quite common today is a pastor will read a text, then apply it, but never explain it. And certainly not explain it in its historical, grammatical, or theological context. So real preaching, and this is what I believe we need, is a preaching that explains the text in light of the history and the grammar and the theology and the context. Who wrote it? Who'd they write it to? What does it mean? What's the context? So very important. So he's telling this young protege, Timothy, this pastor, be eager, be zealous, be committed to show yourself approved unto God. Which, by the way, if a pastor doesn't rightfully preach the word and accurately interpret it, he's going to have to give an account to God. So what you want is you want to be approved by God. And again, the imagery of a workman in construction, when you do a construction project, you have to get it inspected and you have to get it approved. It has to meet code. It has to meet standards. So the pastor is going to give an account to God on Judgment Day for how he handled and he interpreted and preached the Word of God. And today, I think, sadly, there are so many that misinterpret the Scriptures in their preaching. I really encourage you as an individual believer to be discerning about what you listen to and the way of preaching. When you listen to me preach, you listen to others preach, you listen to audio sermons, you maybe watch on television, listen to the radio, you need to search the Scriptures to make sure those things are so. And I don't want to get too bogged down, but I wrote down three important ways to cut the word straight that are indispensable for all of us as believers. The first is to remember the Bible is the authority. You might say final authority. When you read your Bible, when you interpret your Bible, when you apply the Bible, it is the final court of appeal. When God speaks, the debate is over. Amen? When God says something's wrong, well, I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that. No, when God speaks, the debate is over. He's the final court of appeal. Now, this is not as simplistic as it may sound, because let me tell you what is not the authority in coming to a knowledge of truth: church tradition. Now, I'm all for tradition, but it's not to be held up as equal in authority with the Word of God. This is one of the mistakes the Roman Catholic Church makes. They put tradition on an equal authority with the Scriptures. They actually believe the Bible is the product of the church. Therefore, the church has authority over the Scriptures. And so they put a lot of emphasis on tradition. Well, we've always done it this way. I don't care what the Bible says, but this is what my denomination says, and this is what my church teaches, and this is the way my grandfather and my grandfather's grandfather believed, and this is what they taught, so I'm going to hang on to my tradition. And a lot of people have a hard time giving up what they were taught growing up that wasn't really biblical. They hang on to it in spite of the fact that the clear teaching of the Bible teaches otherwise. So tradition's not the authority, the Bible is. And only as the tradition is consistent with the Word of God should we really hang on to it. Let me tell you what else is not the authority: reason or intellect. Your reason and intellect is not the authority. Well, I don't know how God, you know, can create the heavens and the earth in six literal days. So it must have been billions and billions and billions and billions of years. And so intellectually, you want to try to accommodate some long process of evolution so you neglect the literal interpretation of the book of Genesis. It's a scary thing what's going on in the church right now, that people are abandoning a literal interpretation of Scripture that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in 6 days, and that he actually created Adam and he created Eve and the fall of man and the need of a savior. You know, all of our truth of the gospel based on the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. If there were no real literal historical Adam and Eve, then there's no need of a savior, and it's so very important. But we shouldn't use our minds to try to say, well, you know, it doesn't make sense to me, so I don't believe it. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't use your mind. We're to love God with all of our mind. We're to think, and I think that God helps us to think, but we need to think biblically. The mind must be submitted to biblical authority. The Bible is the authority, not my mind. And God is transcendent. God is above what I can comprehend or grasp or understand. I don't understand how God can be three in one. I believe in the Trinity because the Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. You say, explain it. I can't explain it. I don't know how Jesus could be God and man, but one person, fully God, fully man. But I believe in that. It's marvelous. So my mind isn't the authority. The Bible is the authority. And then here's a big one, and this could be a soapbox. I don't know if we'll get through the text tonight. But let me tell you what is not your authority. And don't misunderstand me. Hear me out. Experience. I saw it. I felt it. I heard a voice. But your experience is contrary to the Bible. Guess what I'm going to take? The Bible. People come to me all the time with their wild, crazy experiences, and they want me to explain them. I'm thought, I don't know. Maybe you ate too many Snicker bars before you went to bed. I don't know. It's not my job to explain. I can tell you what the Bible says, and what the Bible says is whatever happened to you wasn't from God, okay? Well, how do you know? You weren't there, and I saw it, and I heard it, and I felt it, and I experienced, you know? The basis of truth is not, you know, tingles and visions and kind of manifestations, you know? Can God manifest himself powerfully? Can we have a powerful experience with God? Yes, but here's the principle. Your experience needs to be based on the scriptures, not the scriptures on your experience. You don't have an experience and then try to go to the Bible to justify it. You actually justify your experience because the Bible is very clearly teaches that thing. Let me mention something. I'm kind of in a loosey-goosey mood tonight. We do have to get to communion, but this whole concept of being slain in the spirit. Here's a classic example. I'm slain in the spirit. Whatever. I don't see that taught in the Bible. Paul didn't teach it. Paul didn't tell the Corinthians, you guys are so carnal, if you just get slain in the spirit, you'd be more spiritual. It's not taught. It's never instructed or taught. It's not in the Bible. There's no example. There's people that fell before the Lord when they saw the Lord, but that's not the same as being slain in the spirit. So you have meetings where people fall over on the floor, but they can't support it from the Bible. And I've talked to them, and I've been around it. I know all about it. I'm not new to this thing. But, you know, it's like, well, you know, it happened to me, and I experienced it, and I felt the Holy Spirit, and well, that's fine, and I can't deny your experience, but all I can say is I don't see it taught in the Bible. And once, listen to me carefully, once you start going toward experience that is not explained or biblical or a foundation for the Bible, you've just opened a Pandora's box. There's no way to govern or to guide what is of God and what is not of God. Everyone's experience has to become valid. So it's the difference between objective truth in God's word and the subjective truth of my physical senses or my experience. Let me tell you the second thing that is to do when you rightly divide the word of God, and that's remember to keep it in context. A text out of its context becomes a pretext. If you take a text and you pull it out of its context, then you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. One time years ago, I had somebody tell me, you know, I was reading the Bible and I found out that if you're not married, you're going to hell. I said, really, where did you see that? He goes, oh, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If man, it's better to marry than to burn. He quoted the scripture. It's better to marry than to burn. Well, you've just taken that verse out of context. It's not saying if you're not married, you're going to go to hell. This guy was freaking out. I got to find a wife. I'm on my way to hell. It doesn't work like that. He's saying it's better to get married than to burn with uncontrollable lust. He's talking about sexual desires. He's not talking about heaven or hell. But context is all important. Whenever you interpret a passage, you need to always ask yourself, what kind of material am I? Am I in history? Am I in poetry? Am I in prophecy? What's the genre, the type of literature? And the Bible has different kinds of literature. And it's handled or interpreted in different way. And you need to ask yourself, who wrote it? Who's it written to? What's the background of the setting? Read verses before and read the verses after and ask yourself, what's the subject? I have heard entire sermons preached on a verse that completely misinterpreted the verse because they didn't take it in context. They actually imposed its own meaning. As a matter of fact, if you go on Christian television, you'll hear hundreds of sermons preached out of context. It is perhaps the most common error that preachers make today, especially when they start quoting verses other places and they're using it kind of like to support their ideas rather than to take it in its text and develop it in its historical, grammatical context and theological context. But that's just a basic rule of Bible interpretation. The text is supposed to be taken in context. And then the third thing to remember the Bible's the authority, remember the context, and then thirdly, remember that the text of Scripture has only one meaning and should be interpreted literally. Foundationally, when you approach the Bible, you approach it with what's called a literal method of interpreting. Now, that's not to say that you don't take into consideration, again, the genre, the type of material, the literature you're in. Maybe it's poetry. Maybe it's prophecy. The Bible uses allegory. The Bible uses similes. The Bible uses metaphors. The Bible uses parables. Just about every figure of speech known to man is found in the Bible. We use figures of speech in our language. We say it's raining cats and dogs. Can you imagine somebody that took that literally? It is. Now, I've traveled to Australia quite a bit, and they have all kinds of bizarre figures of speech that can really get you in trouble if you don't know how to talk over there. But can you imagine one of our Aussie friends coming to us, it's raining cats and dogs. Wow, I didn't know that happened in America. And sometimes quite often critics of the Bible, take a figure of speech and mock it, saying, oh, see how stupid the Bible is? It's unscientific. It doesn't know what it's talking about. It's a figure of speech, knucklehead. And they're common. And we need to understand that and take that into consideration. But basically, we are to approach the Scripture in a literal, historical, grammatical sense. As we interpret it, God meant what He said and said what He meant. Don't spiritualize or allegorize the Scriptures. A lot of preachers will do that. They'll read an Old Testament story, especially a lot of the new modern hip young preachers that are on the scene today with their big mega churches. They preach from narrative passages of the Old Testament quite a bit, and they don't set the story in its historical context and draw principles from the story. They spiritualize or allegorize the text, and you miss the real meaning of what the Bible is actually supposed to be saying there. So be careful how you divide the word. Make sure you do it accurately. Make sure you cut it straight. And true preaching, biblical preaching, is preaching the word, nothing more, nothing less, and using sound principles of interpreting the Scripture in your preaching and in your teaching. But notice he gives now in verse 16 to verse 18, he gives us the reasons. He gives us the reason or the rationale behind why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. And by the way, the word of truth there is a reference to God's word, Holy Scripture, the apostolic doctrine, the faith that we are to fit to defend. So why should we earnestly contend for the faith? Why should we rightly divide the word of truth? Let me point out the three reasons, verse 16 to 18. Reason number one, if you don't do that, it will dishonor God. False teaching will bring dishonoring to God and ungodliness. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain or empty babblings. Why? For they will increase unto more ungodliness. So he tells them not to strive about words. Don't get in word arguments. They're to no profit. They'll bring catastrophe to the hearers. Divide the word properly and shun empty babblings or arguments. And you don't get distracted from the truth of God's word and get in arguments with people that aren't even believers or regenerated or saved, and they don't even know what they're talking about. The frustration of trying to reason with somebody that doesn't have the Spirit of God or doesn't know how to rightfully interpret the Scriptures of God. It leads to dishonoring God. Notice at the end of verse 16, ungodliness, it will increase, which, by the way, is a very important principle. And you know what it is? And that is, sound doctrine leads to sound living. Bad doctrine leads to bad living. If your doctrine is wrong, then your living is going to be wrong. So it's all very important. Some people might say, oh, you know, don't be so picky about right or wrong. None of it's really matter. We need to accept and you know, approve of everyone. But Paul's telling Timothy that it's dangerous. It leads to ungodliness. It will dishonor God. Second danger is in verse 17, and that is that it brings the danger like a gangrene. The word canker in verse 17 is where we get our actual word gangrene. It just will eat like a cancer or gangrene and destroy you. It will eat as doth a canker of whom, and here's something interesting, he names two false teachers by name, Hymenaetus and Philetus. Now again, what is so not in vogue today, but should be done, is a minister is kind of criticized if he names names. Now, we should not ever attack someone personally, call them names, but there's nothing wrong with naming false teachers. Remember years ago, there was that Tylenol issue where Tylenol had been laced with some poison and it was being sold on the market. And they came on the news and they said, Tylenol, you know, can be bad. So why? I mean, and it just, the people that make Tylenol just took a huge hit. They lost thousands and thousands of dollars because people wouldn't buy Tylenol. But can you imagine if the ad would have come on TV and said, there's some pain reliever out there that's got poison on it. Be careful. You go, oh, come on. Which kind is it, man? How about when there's a problem with lettuce or food, you know, in the market? It's got salmonella or issues with some food. And we want to know what company makes it and what stores sell it and where is it? Is it in my neighborhood? And should I get rid of my food? You know, and we want them to be specific. So in order to protect people from the damaging doctrine, Paul says there's these two guys. Now, Hymenaetus is mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 20, and it's probably the same guy, and Paul had excommunicated him, but he's still up to no good. He's still promoting his false teaching. He's still out and about. And then Philetus, we only know him here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we know nothing else about him. But there are men out there preaching today that are popular. They've written books. They're on TV, they're on Channel 40, they're on TBN. I just recently watched TBN. And man, I know what you're going, come on. I know that if I name somebody, that someone will get upset with me. But I was watching Justin Franklin, He's a free chapel in Alabama. And I was listening to a sermon, and it was classic word faith, speak prosperity, health, and wealth doctrine, that the verses he was using were out of context, unscriptural. I've listened to Joel Osteen quite a bit on television. And several times when I've listened to him lately, and I try to give him the benefit of the doubt, listen as much as I can. And I'm thinking, just every verse he's using is out of context and misinterpreted and misapplied. He's saying things that sound good and sound lovely, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical truth. I've listened to Stephen Verdict in Elevation Church, the young pastor that's making such a splash right now. And it's all orchestrated emotion. He's not rightly dividing the word of truth. I've been around long enough to see Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Fred Price and Charles Capps and all the word faith teachers and the health and wealth preachers, that they do not rightly divide the word of truth. Not everything they say is unbiblical, but a lot of what they say is not biblical, and they don't use properly the scripture to communicate what the word really means by what it says. And the list could go on and on. You need to be discerning. And it's not to say that there aren't other good preachers out there, but you need to be a Berean to search the scriptures and say, is what he's really teaching biblical? Is it the word of God? Is it what Paul really meant by what he said? So he mentions these guys. He names them, calls them out. And he says in verse 18, and we're going to close here, who concerning the truth have erred. That's heartbreaking. That's sad. That's something that should cause us to weep. That isn't something we should rejoice in, but they've taken the truth and they've erred. The word erred means they've missed the mark. There's a lot of preaching that just an error or aberrant, and it's not biblical. Who concerning the truth, they have erred, they've missed the mark. And he tells them specifically what they had taught. They taught the resurrection was past already, and as a result, they've overthrown the faith of some. So to not rightly divide the word of truth is dishonoring to God, leads to ungodliness. It's dangerous because it eats like a cancer or gangrene, and it's damaging to men's souls. It can damn a person's soul to hell. That's what he means by, he says, they're overthrown the faith of some. The word overthrown literally means to turn upside down, just to literally just turn the truth upside down. They take the truth and they just turn it upside down. So we need to be discerning and we need to be careful how we handle the scriptures. Now, what was this resurrection has passed already and overthrown the faith of some? Well, we're not absolutely sure, but I think a good possibility is that they were spiritualizing the physical resurrection of the believer's body. And that they were actually teaching that when you were born again, you were resurrected, and there is no future literal resurrection of the body. Now, I am fascinated by the fact that there's an entire chapter, if you want to take this down, write it down, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which Paul goes to great length to explain in great detail the importance of faith and belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's completely, totally linked together with the resurrection of the believer's body. If Christ be not risen, then we are still in our sins. There's no hope of our resurrection. There's no hope of future life. So you can't separate the believer's resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. They are linked together. He is the first fruit. He's the prototype of those who sleep. So what they were probably doing was, as I said, they were spiritualizing the doctrine of the resurrection when the Bible actually teaches. Did you actually know that your body, the one you're in right now, your bad bod, is going to be resurrected? You go, I don't want this body resurrected. Don't worry. It'll be metamorphosized. It'll be brand spanking new. It'll be amazing. It'll be glorious. It'll be wonderful. It'll be eternal. There won't be any sickness or weakness or disease or pain or sorrow. It'll be a glorious body. You read 1 Corinthians 15, and when I'm pray for me, I've been looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and I think I'm going to do it as a series on Sunday morning, spend several weeks just preaching through 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection. Such a very important doctrine, and our bodies, and when we get our bodies, and what our bodies will be like, and what heaven is like. So important. So these false teachers had caused people to have their faith destroyed because they denied the resurrection of their bodies, probably denying even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from such they need to turn away. Now, I hate to stop there because the passage doesn't stop. He goes on to speak about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And then he talks about how to deal with false teachers in the church, but we'll finish it up next week.